Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, and follow with me. So we read in the New Testament scriptures in the book of Acts, chapter 13, from verse 42. These closing verses in Acts 13 record for us the response to Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which is located somewhat in the centre of modern-day Turkey. Paul has proclaimed Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah and as the risen Lord. And what we will see in these verses is that every time the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it is an aroma of life to some and a smell of death to others. The preaching of Jesus Christ will either humble you or it will harden you. It will either draw you or it will repel you. And what we see then in these closing verses is this double-sided response to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. This is how men and women responded to the message of salvation that Paul had just proclaimed. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urge them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in these verses, Luke now records for us the response of the people in Pisidian Antioch in general, and the Jews from the synagogue in particular, to Paul's proclamation of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the first thing we notice is that some clearly believed what they had heard from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. We're told in verse 43 that when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urge them to continue in the grace of God. Now, it seems very likely, I think, that when Luke tells us here that many followed Paul and Barnabas, he's not thinking simply of them physically following them, but he's using the word in a double-sided sense. They followed Paul and Barnabas in the way of Christian discipleship. They were following them spiritually, if you like, as well as physically. Because this is why Paul urges them, you'll notice, to continue in the grace of God. Clearly, they had received the grace of God. The forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. They had received the grace that they had heard in the message of salvation that Paul had preached through Jesus Christ. They had received Christ. They had received the grace of God. And now Paul urges them to continue in the grace of God. Now, why does Paul urge them to continue? And it's a strong verb that he uses. He urges them. He pleads with them. Go on, he's saying. Continue in this message of salvation that you have heard and that you have now received. Why does he urge them to continue in the grace of God? Well, I think probably for two reasons. First of all, because Paul knew that opposition was coming and they needed to be prepared. They needed to be ready. They needed to be alert. They needed to be established and grounded in the grace of God to withstand the opposition, the hostility that would inevitably come to them. You may remember how in the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus speaks of the word of God being sown in rocky ground and amongst thorns. And the word sprang up and seemed to give evidence of life, but then persecutions and troubles and difficulties and trials came and choked the life out of that word. And so Paul is preparing them for the opposition that is coming. And unless we are rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will simply collapse at the first sign of opposition. The first time someone looks at you with that strange kind of look, you're a Christian. You believe the Bible. You believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. What kind of planet are you from? And the first time you realize that people think of you as an oddity, unless you are rooted and established in Jesus Christ and in the gospel of God's grace, you will simply collapse and fall away. But there's a second reason, I think, why Paul urges them to continue in the grace of God. And it's this: continuance is the ultimate test of reality. How do you know anyone is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they say they are. Profession can be easy and cheap. Jesus said, those who go on to the end will be saved. Continuance is the test of reality. The Christian world is littered with people who have made eloquent profession, but who are nowhere to be seen. They've never been rooted and established in Christ. My friends, I trust this morning you're not trusting in a profession of faith. I hope that your confidence before God does not simply lie in a date in the past when you professed faith in the Son of God. I trust that by God's grace you are saying this morning, I yet in the mercy of God continue to trust Jesus Christ. And by his grace, I'm going on, not as I should, but with all my heart, longing to honor him and please him. Those who go on to the end will be saved. But what does Paul actually mean when he says, continue in the grace of God? How do you continue in the grace of God? Well, we could spend many happy hours together unpacking that. But let me say this one thing. We best continue in the grace of God by forsaking not the assembling together of ourselves. The writer to the Hebrews, who wrote those words, was deeply concerned about his readers who appeared to be drifting away from Jesus Christ. They were under pressure. Life was hard. It was costly to be a Christian. And he says, brothers, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Make the gatherings of the people of God on his day an unyielding priority in your life. We need the support, the encouragement, and the help of one another. We need the blessing of corporate worship to ignite our cold hearts. Do you not find it so? As you come to the Lord's house in his day, that your heart is often cold. There's little evident enthusiasm in you. And you look at the clock perhaps and think, you know, maybe another hour in bed wouldn't be that bad of an idea today. But then you come and as you begin to sing God's praise with God's people, your heart becomes warmed. And as you bow in prayer and as you sit under his word, you think, where else would I rather be? We too little prize the church of Jesus Christ. The church isn't an optional extra for Christians. It is a paramount privilege and a profound need if we are ever to continue in the way of Jesus Christ. I fear that some of you hold lightly to the gathering of the saints on his day. I fear that some of you are not as wholehearted in your commitment to the day that God has set apart from the dawn of creation, the day of resurrection, the day when God has commanded his church to gather for his worship and his praise. My friends, where else under heaven would you rather be? Morning and evening on the Lord's day, continue in the grace of God. It's not rocket science, you know, growing up in the Christian faith. It isn't. It's about giving yourself to the means of grace. And the church is the great context in which and out of which the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the praising of his name, the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints and prayer, it's the soil out of which and in which these means of grace are nourished. So some believe, but then secondly, opposition immediately followed. We see that in verses 44 and 45, and then we see it again in verse 50 following. Notice where the opposition came from. Many of the Jews, we're told, were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul and Barnabas. Later on, we're told that they stirred up the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. The very people whom God had set apart to be his people in the world, to be his witnesses to the world. The very people God gave his law to, his covenants to. The very people who had the temple of worship and the sacrifices. They were the people who opposed the message of salvation. We're told they were filled with jealousy. And that's a word that's used again and again in the Gospels by the writers there to describe the reaction of the Jewish religious authorities to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were filled with jealousy. Their noses were being put out of joint. They were being eclipsed. crowds were listening to Paul and not to them, and they couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear being eclipsed, and they were filled with jealousy and began to speak abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, Luke does not tell us what in particular they actually said against what Paul was saying. But it's not too hard to imagine precisely what they were saying. If you look back to verses 38 and 39 that we looked at last time, you'll see what Paul preaches concerning the message of salvation. My brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is preached to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The one consistent response of the Jews in general to the good news of Jesus Christ was to react with fury against a message that said, God accepts us and forgives us and receives us and justifies us not by works of law, but solely and alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews listened to that message and said, well, what about the law? Where does the law come into the scheme of things, Paul? But you see, the law was where it always had been. The law is the great definer and styler of biblical piety. The law defines God-pleasing living. The law exposes sin in our hearts. But God never gave his law as a ladder by which to climb our way up into his good offices. God never gave his law as a means of salvation. But the Jews had turned the good things of God upon their head. Salvation had always been by faith alone in the promises of God alone concerning a coming Saviour. That had always been the biblical teaching. The law shows God's people how to live, not how to be saved. The law drives us to Christ to be saved, because the law exposes the sin in our hearts. That's why the moral law of God remains to this day the reflection of the moral heart of God. And the law confronts us, and it condemns us, every single one. And we say, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And the law sends us to the Son of God, who died bearing the wrath of God that our sin deserved, to provide us with the salvation of God that we can receive through faith alone in the Son of God. You see, this is precisely where many people stumble, not just Jews, but many people everywhere, because the natural religion of the human heart is the natural religion of good works. Let me do a little to earn or merit acceptance with God. Just give me a grain. Give me a grain of self-merit. That's all. We want something to contribute to our salvation. And the last thing many people want to hear is, there is no one righteous, not even one. The religious don't want to stand side by side with the irreligious and say, God be merciful to us, the sinners. The moral don't want to stand beside the immoral. We think, well, I'm not right, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as him. We don't want to stand side by side with the obviously immoral and come before God and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ's cross I cling. We don't want that. But that's the gospel. All have sinned. Some of us sin in refined ways, in academic ways, in middle class ways. Maybe upper class, I don't know. Some of us sin in lower class ways. But in God's eyes, we're in the same boat. We have to stand side by side with Osama bin Laden. We have to stand side by side with the reprobate of the world. And not think for one moment we're any more deserving of the grace of God than they are. And until that dawns upon us, that there is nothing we have to give to God, that we are bankrupt, that our imagined morality is an illusion, perhaps of upbringing or tradition. But hope begins when we come to an end of ourselves. And that's what the Jews wouldn't have. We've got the law. We don't keep it perfectly, but we've got the law. But the law condemns us. I remember, maybe I've told you this before, I'm getting to an age where I forget what I've said in the past, but I remember lying in bed, I don't know what age I was, 14, 15, lying in bed and kind of thinking I was praying and saying, well, God, I'm not as bad as David McFarlane next door. But I remember lying saying that. And perhaps 2-3 years later, it dawned on me, one wet Sunday afternoon in Glasgow, not as bad as David McFarlane. Before God, I was worse than David McFarlane. The Jews didn't want to hear that we have to come and trust another outside of ourselves. But that's the gospel. Thirdly, notice that Paul and Barnabas, how they responded to the opposition. They did so, verse 46, you'll notice, with boldness. They answered them boldly. They refused to be cowed by the abuse. And their response was deeply significant. We had to speak the word of God to you first. They were God's people, the Jews. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And he quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6. Where God says, I have made you, meaning the promised Messiah, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God's ultimate purpose was not going to terminate with little Israel. God's ultimate purpose was for the ends of the earth. Remember how Simeon, when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple, and Simeon picks up the little infant and says, Lord, it sounds so much better in the Authorized Version, doesn't it? Lord, let us now, thou thy servant, depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light for the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. He could see that he was for all the world. And the response of the Gentiles when they heard this, the non-Jews, was they were glad. They were glad. We're included. There's help for us. There's salvation for us. They were glad and they honored, literally they glorified the word of the Lord. What they heard thrilled them. It overjoyed them. Now, let me say this in passing. Isn't this one of the marks of a Christian? We're all different temperamentally, I know that, and nationally. We all have different heritages, but surely one of the marks of a Christian is that the gospel makes them glad. The gospel makes them glad. Let me ask you this morning, does Jesus Christ make you glad? We sing sometimes that great hymn with the line, "The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued and peace with heaven." Isn't it one of your sorrows, if you're a Christian, is that your gladness is not as overflowing as it should be, and that you would want it to be? You would almost want, if you could, this would be unreal, but you can excuse the hyperbole, you would almost want to be walking around with a permanent grin, that people would say, "What have you got to be happy about?" Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we're to walk about with a permanent grin. But I am saying that if the forgiveness of God has touched your life, it will have made you glad. You'll be glad in your own way. Sometimes wish we could be more glad like the Nigerians. They seem to show their gladness so effusively. And then Luke adds a revealing statement. Do you notice? Verse 48. "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." What's Luke telling us here? Well, he's telling us that people are saved, put right with God, rescued from the coming wrath. People are saved not because they think it's a good idea, but because God in his mercy was pleased to appoint them to eternal life. And maybe you're now thinking, "Well, Ian, how can I know if I have been appointed by God to eternal life?" That's easy. That's the easiest question under the heavens to answer. Do you know that? How can you know if you've been appointed to eternal life? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the grand mark of everyone whom God appoints to eternal life. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts him as their only hope before God, has been appointed to eternal life. It's not for us to inquire into the secret things of God. It's for us to hear the gospel message. Whosoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are no Presbyterians in heaven. In case you're wondering, there will be certainly no Baptists in heaven. And there'll be no Episcopalians. There'll be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be people washed in the blood of the Lamb, same blood. That's the grand mark of those appointed to eternal life. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust him alone before God? That's the mark of divine election. Fourthly and finally, Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the region. Verses 49 and 50. The Jews incited, as you'll notice, the high-standing women, the leading men. They stirred up persecution. They expelled them. But the good news about Jesus spread through the whole region. They couldn't stop the spread of the gospel. I sometimes feel I'm far too negative. People ask, you know, how are things in CPC? Well, okay. That's kind of my standard response. Okay. God's good. One or two in God's goodness have come to faith. We're going on. We're still here. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, "We are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we think things are hard and difficult and embattled, we are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Because nothing and no one can hinder the word of God, the cause of God. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me tell you something this morning. God will not lose one for whom Christ died. Not one. Not one will be found lacking when the Savior comes to make up his jewels. Strikingly, the opposition came from the wealthy and the socially important people in the city. No wonder Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." It was the common people who most gladly heard the gospel. And what happened next, and I close with this, was not a sign or a show of pique from Paul and Barnabas, but a deeply significant act. They shook the dust from their feet in protest against them. This was a sign of God's indictment against these Jewish opponents. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9, if you go somewhere and they will not hear you, shake the dust from your feet. When a Jew would come back from a visit which involved going through or being involved with Gentiles of any kind, when a Jew would come back, he would shake his clothes, get the dust off, because Gentiles were unclean. And now Christ's messengers are signifying that unbelieving Judaism has become unclean by rejecting its Messiah and his gift of forgiveness. Isn't this a solemn thing? Would these people ever hear the gospel again? I don't know. Would the door of opportunity ever be opened to them again? I don't know. Jesus once said to his hearers, take care how you hear. I want to finish on that note this morning. Take care how you hear. You may never have another opportunity to hear the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You may never have another opportunity. Take care how you hear. Don't leave here this morning without bowing before the Lord and putting your trust alone in his Son, Jesus Christ, asking God for help that you might close with Christ. Luke's final word was actually quite remarkable. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, meaning they were filled with joy because of the Holy Spirit. What made them joyful? Yes, they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. But weren't they filled with joy because they had seen people brought from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's Son? Weren't they filled with joy because they had seen people come to believe on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What fills you with joy? What really ignites your heart with joy and delight? What really captures your inner essence and makes you smile? For Paul and Barnabas, it was seeing people plucked as brands from the burning and brought into union with Jesus Christ. The gospel, when it's preached, is an aroma of life to some, but it's also a smell of death to others. What has it been for for you and for me this morning. Amen.